Ideally, the Supreme Court of the United States should exemplify the best of the best as far as lawyers and judges and how they think about the law and the Constitution. But if you've ever studied much about it, you know that through the years, they've had a few judges that probably were not quite up to the task. I read about one recently. His name was Justice James Clark McReynolds, who served for 27 years back in the early 1900s. He was an appointee of Woodrow Wilson. He served as the United States Attorney General for 2 years, so he was part of Wilson's cabinet. And a long-standing thought was, for one thing, he was very hard to get along with. Wilson and he had a lot of clashes over things. And the rumor always was that Wilson appointed him to the Supreme Court just to get rid of him. So that kind of gives you an idea of how things went from there. He was actually a decent lawyer in some ways. He came to prominence, had a good reputation as a trust buster. He dealt with a lot of antitrust legislation, a lot of antitrust cases, and was quite good at it. But he was also a racist, a bigot, a chauvinist, an all-around jerk, and he treated people with contempt, and at some point it affected his work. For example, he loved to go duck hunting, and sometimes he just missed court so he could go duck hunting. And there were many cases where he didn't even tell the Chief Justice that he would be gone. He would just disappear and go duck hunting. There were times he had a reputation for putting off reading his legal briefs until just a few hours before the cases were tried. These are the most important cases in the country. And rather than boning up on the cases and getting prepared for them, he would wait till the very last minute to prepare for them. He was a staunch political conservative, and he pretty much refused to speak to some of the fellow justices who were liberal. Justice John Clark, who was a liberal, he would not speak to him for his entire 6-year term. Just refused to speak to him because of his political beliefs. He was strongly anti-Semitic. Louis Brandeis was the first Jewish justice appointed to the Supreme Court, and for the first 3 years of Brandeis's tenure, McReynolds did not even speak to him for 3 years. Anytime that Brandeis authored an opinion, McReynolds refused to sign it. That was the kind of contempt that he had. When Benjamin Cardoso, who was another Jewish fellow, was appointed to the court, at his swearing-in, McReynolds brought a newspaper to the swearing-in and just very obviously opened up the newspaper and started reading it while Cardoso took his oath of office. When women lawyers came into the court, he would always mutter, "I see the female is here." And often when a woman would present a case before the court, he would get up and walk out of the room. And probably one of the most egregious things, he was also a racist. In 1938, Charles Hamilton Houston, who was one of the best lawyers of his day, one of the best educated, one of the most brilliant men, presented a case before the Supreme Court. He was black. And what McReynolds did, he very conspicuously turned around in his chair, turned his back to the man while he presented his arguments. That was a Supreme Court justice. And I'd have to say he's probably the worst ones that the court ever had. Suppose you had to go to court. I've never had to go to court. But suppose you had to go to court, and before you go, you find out, let's say that you're a Christian, and you find out that the judge that you will appear before hates Christians. He's an atheist, and he despises any type of religion, and he has a special contempt for Christians. Would you feel confident that you'd get a fair hearing? Or suppose that you're a woman and you're appearing before this judge, and he has a reputation as being a chauvinist, and he loves to humiliate women in a public way. Do you think you'd get a fair hearing? Or suppose you were black, or suppose you were Hispanic, or suppose you were Asian or Middle Easterner, and you knew that the judge had a special hatred for anyone in those categories. Do you think you would get a fair hearing? Well, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18 this morning. What I've just described to you is a little bit of the situation of one of Jesus' parables. A woman appears before a judge who has absolutely no concern for her whatsoever. Luke chapter 18, and the question becomes, how can she persuade this judge to be lenient toward her in her case? Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And so to illustrate that, we're told in verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God, who give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? One of the simplest little parables that Jesus ever gave. The parable itself is only, I guess, four verses, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. That's the parable. He has an opening comment in verse 1 and a concluding couple of comments starting in verse 6. But this very, very simple story, he said, is designed to teach us something about prayer and particularly our persistence in prayer. This woman, she appears to be helpless and she appears to have no hope at all. But as the story goes, you find out she's not helpless and she's not hopeless. She goes after this judge with a vengeance, and again, this is used by Jesus to teach us something about the nature of prayer. So let's look then, first of all, at the story. Here in this parable, it's in Luke chapter 18. This is near the end of what we call the travel narrative of Jesus. Starting in Luke 9 and going through chapter 19, Jesus is taking his final trip to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, it said that he resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. And what we have here is a collection of stories from basically the last trip that Jesus took. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And particularly in Luke's gospel, some of the parables that he tells in this section are pretty pointed about justice and about how God would deal with his enemies, how God would deal with the Jews, how they would deal with the Son of Man, and so forth. The stakes are being raised as Jesus gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. This parable would have been uttered probably just a few weeks before Jesus actually entered the city for the last time and was crucified. This is sometime in the winter or in the early spring of the year that he died. So this is very late in Jesus' ministry. And he's just talked about, I believe back in chapter 17, I believe he's talked about the destruction of Jerusalem and some things connected with that, and I think that this parable also echoes a little bit of the theme from there, which we'll talk about here in just a moment. As Jesus went through these villages, it's not hard to conceive of him coming across some small towns that had a few bigwigs as judges. Back in the Old Testament period, judges were appointed in each community. Ideally, you would want someone who had a sense of fairness, someone who had a sense of justice. Often, it was simply the rich and powerful and most prominent people in the community, whether they knew the law or not, whether they had any sense of justice or not. And I can imagine, as Jesus uttered parables like this, if he were in these small towns with these corrupt judges, people probably just rolled their eyes and said, yep, I know that guy. But this is just a very brief parable that he uses to teach us something then about the importance of prayer. As you look at the story, the first character that is brought up is the judge. And you know it's bad when Jesus describes a person in a bad way. He says there's this certain city where there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. That's not a good beginning to the story. He tells us that we're dealing with a man who doesn't have any piety and he doesn't have any compassion. Now, as I said, judges were appointed from place to place. That was the ideal in Jerusalem. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16, there was a very specific list of criteria for what a judge was supposed to be. Deuteronomy 16, down in verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns. That was the standard, the ideal, that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, that's what the law said. That's what God said about the men he expected to be judges. And what you have here in this parable is exactly the opposite. Now, again, Jesus says that this man did not fear God, and he didn't care much for his fellow man either. I guess he's a pretty lonely fellow. If you don't get along with God, and if you don't get along with your neighbor, that doesn't leave much left. But think about those two descriptions. What does that really say about him? Well, you remember what Jesus said were the two great commandments of the law? Commandment number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your might. That's what was supposed to happen. Here's a man who does not fear God. So number one, he has violated the first and foremost command. I don't care if this guy kept the Sabbath or not. I don't care if he tithed everything that he had. Here's a man who does not care about God. And if he does not care about God, what does that suggest about his concern for God's laws? That means he wouldn't care much about that either. What was his job as a judge? His job as a judge was to uphold the laws of God. But if he doesn't fear God, he'll do a poor job of doing that. If he doesn't fear the one who gave the law, how can he possibly fear the law that was given as well? But then he's violated rule number two, hasn't he? The second great commandment was, based on Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But what did Jesus say about this man? He neither feared God nor respected man. The two most important foundations of everything that God ever said in the Old Testament, this man doesn't care about. He doesn't respect his fellow man. He doesn't care for God. By implication, he doesn't care for God's laws. And by further implication, he doesn't care for God's people. And so whatever situation this woman is in, he's not going to care much about that either. That's not a good beginning to a story about a trial judge, is it? But that's exactly the situation that this parable presents. So he starts out with this description of this ridiculously bad judge. Now, I will say this. In the parables, there's often a little bit of caricature. There's often a little bit of exaggeration. And it would be hard to imagine a judge this bad, but the reality was there were judges this bad. You go back to the book of Jeremiah, back in Jeremiah chapter 5, for instance, the prophets speak frequently about abuses of the law by judges and priests and prophets. Jeremiah 5 describes one such situation in chapter 5, verse 28. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 28. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? So even though at one level this is kind of an exaggerated description of a judge, at another level there were actually judges like this. So that's how he begins the story then, is with this caricature of this ridiculously bad judge. Now the next character in the story is the widow. There's actually two other characters. One is more of an implied thing. If you'll notice in verse 3, there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. So there's a third person here, although he never speaks, he's never directly addressed. There's an adversary. We don't know exactly what's going on with this widow, but I can guess. Widows appear in the Bible as symbols of helplessness. Over and over in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, there were these reminders that you were supposed to take care of widows. Go back to the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, one of the very first actual laws that addressed this. Exodus 22, if I can find it, down in verse 21 and 22, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. It says that there was a special place in the law for the care of widows and orphans. It was a matter of divine justice. This was God's way of taking care of the needy. He legislated it. It was part of the law. This wasn't even just good habit. This was law. And so if there was a widow in your community and she needed help, the law was designed to give her help. But it also gives us an indication of how God viewed the widows and the fatherless, the widows and the orphans. He said, if their cry comes to me, and I find out that you haven't been taking care of them, I'll make your wives widows. I'll make your children orphans. My wrath will burn against you. So not only did the law address it, but God was concerned about it as well. So even though widows symbolized hopelessness in the Old Testament, they symbolized what was wrong with society because they weren't taken care of, God had a special place for them. Now, the reason why widows and orphans were so vulnerable partly was because it was a man's world. It was a patriarchal culture. And pretty much everything from a legal point of view was mediated through the man, the father or the husband. Well, if she's a widow, she doesn't have a husband. And it may very well be that if she was a widow and if she and her husband had property, guess whose name it's going to be in? Most likely it would have been in her husband's name. And there were people who were just unscrupulous enough to try to take advantage of that. My guess is that's what's going on here with the adversary. There's some kind of legal matter, most likely a property, something or other. Now that this woman is a widow, don't know how long she's been a widow, but there's probably some kind of property law that is at stake. And the only recourse she has is to take this matter before the court and talk to the judge and have him render a verdict. She's got this adversary. It's some kind of a formal hearing of one sort or another. But she's wanting the judge to render a decision favorable to her. So that's the situation that is described. And if you go back to the text, it says again that this widow had some kind of an adversary. If you'll notice, what does she do with the judge? It says that she kept coming to him. She kept coming. That's an imperfect verb, which means her action is never quite finished. She kept coming. She came. She came again. She came yet again. She came yet again. My guess is this was her new BFF. My guess is she knew where he lived. And guess what? She shows up very early in the morning. And while he's walking to his, most communities had, in Jewish cities, generally the men met at the gates of the city and that's where they conducted business. And so he's probably got a booth, he's probably got a chair, some kind. In Greco-Roman cities, they had what was called the bilima in the town square. It was the judgment seat. And so there's some place where this judge sits every day. And so my guess is she gets up early in the morning, she accompanies him to his judgment seat. And while he's there, she talks to him. You know, I was thinking about this case. You know, have you thought about my case recently? You know, I brought this up, but I thought of something that I forgot to tell you, and I think you need to know this. And have you had a chance to look at this yet? And do you know when you're actually going to judge this? And when he got off for lunch, guess who's standing there? And when he goes home at night after a long day, guess who walks him home? And it starts up all over again the next day. And there is some indication that back in ancient times, particularly with women, they didn't have a whole lot of say. And you had to kind of treat them in a very careful way. There's also some evidence that she might have shrieked at him. She might have stood on the out. There's a case from I believe it's the Jewish Talmud, which tells a story about a woman who kind of stood back and she wasn't allowed in the courtroom, but she yelled from a distance. She had this really high, shrill, annoying voice. And you can imagine a woman like this talking to this man day after day after day, and her comments on the subject were frequent and vivid. And so she kept coming to him. And she kept coming to him. And she kept coming to him. Why does she do that? Because she knows she's not going to get justice. She knows that this man doesn't care about justice. So she figures the only recourse she had, you know, back in ancient times, there were three ways to get to a judge. You could intimidate him. I don't think this woman was very intimidating. You could bribe him. My guess is she didn't have any money to bribe him. Or you could appeal to him. And he's already indicated no appeal is possible because he just doesn't care. So she does the only thing she can. She unleashes the power of the tongue. And boy, she does it. Which brings us back to the judge in the story. After considering her plight a little bit more for who knows the 400th time in the day, he says, for a while, verse 4, he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man. Isn't that terrible? He agrees with the Lord's assessment. The Lord said he doesn't fear God, he doesn't like his fellow man, and this guy says, hey, that's me. He's probably got a t-shirt that shows it. And he says, even though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she will not beat me down by her continual coming. Look at the language that he uses to describe her. She keeps bothering me, present tense verb. She keeps bothering me over and over and over and over. And then he says, by her continual coming. And it's a present tense verb. She keeps coming, and she keeps coming, and she keeps coming. And then he says, lest she beat me down. That's how the ESV renders it. The New American Standard says, lest she wear me out by her continual coming. The word that's actually used there meant to strike a blow below the eyes. Basically, he's worried she's going to give him a black eye. I don't think he means that literally. I think he means a brow beating. This woman is going to give me a tongue lashing, and I think he would probably prefer that she beat him up. He's just worn out by this woman. She has worn him down. It means, again, means to give a black eye, to beat black and blue, to browbeat. She has worn me out. Parents, your kids ever do that to you? They get something on their mind and they just keep coming and they just keep coming and they just keep coming. That ever happen? Well, that's what he's describing here. And so finally he says, because all of this has happened, because I'm just getting tired of her, he says, notice in verse 5, I will give her justice. And my reply to that would be, I don't think he was actually giving her justice. In what sense is this justice? Now, he renders in her favor, and yes, it does benefit her. But in the Old Testament, justice proceeds from compassion. And what have we already been told about compassion? What have we already been told about this man and his... He doesn't care about God's laws. He doesn't care about the woman. This isn't justice. It's selfishness. That's all it is. Which even tells you more about the man. Whatever justice he renders, whatever verdict he renders, it's purely selfish. It's not with respect to God. It's not with respect to God's laws. It's not with respect to the needs of this woman. It is purely selfish. In every possible way, this man is one of the worst human beings on the planet. He doesn't care about anything except self. Even when he renders a verdict that's favorable, it's all about him. It's not about the victim. It's not about the law or anything else. Remember back in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus was talking about why we do the things we do. He's talking about the exercise of our religious practices. He said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. I'm sure that when this verdict came down, he looked awfully good. But we've been told what his motives were. His motives were entirely corrupt. So whatever good it might have done for the widow, it didn't do him any good, at least as far as God was concerned. So in a nutshell, that's the story that Jesus tells us. Very simple story, but very powerful story. Now, what are we supposed to learn from it? Again, the key to it is what he tells us back in verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And then he picks up on this starting in verse 6. Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? That crying out to him is an expression of prayer. From our end of things, we ought to pray without losing heart. And what he says down in verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We pray with faith. We pray with persistence and not losing heart. But God does his part by hearing the cries of the elect, by hearing their prayers. So the whole thing is ultimately here in some way about prayer and our attitude toward it. Now, in the parables, Jesus sometimes would kind of flip things on their heads. Every now and then in the parables, he would tell a story about someone or something, and what he wants us to do is kind of learn the opposite lesson. For example, in the parable of the unjust steward back in Luke chapter 16, you got a guy who's a crook, and yet Jesus points to him and says, I want you to learn something from me. Not learning how to be dishonest, but rather learning something in a different sort of way. And I think that's the kind of parable that this is. Obviously, God is not like this judge. There is a similarity. There's a point of contact. But God is not this unrighteous, uncaring man. And yet we still learn something from the judge. And I even want to suggest, I'll explain this a little bit as we go. I'll explain this more as we go. I think there's a sense in which we're not supposed to be like the woman. There's a sense in which we are, but there's also a sense in which we're not. I'll explain that here as we go through. First of all, a lesson with respect to the widow. As he says, we ought to pray at all times and not lose heart. And then at the end in verse 8, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? He's connecting this prayer and faith, this prayer and persistence, with the concept of faith. And I'd say theologically those things are reversed. The primary thing in prayer, I believe, is faith in the God who answers prayer. Prayer works not because of us, but ultimately because of God. Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm number 65? Psalm number 65. In the opening verses, the psalm said, praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. And I love verse 2. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. God is called a God of prayer. He says, all mankind come to... Why is it that all mankind comes to God? Because we recognize Him as the one who has all power. We recognize Him as the one who has all authority. We recognize Him as the one who has all the resources, the one who has all of the answers. And if anybody can help us, God can, and that's why mankind goes to God. Prayer works first and foremost because of God. I'm not saying that what we do is irrelevant. There's plenty of instructions in the Bible about what we do when we pray. So yeah, there are some things that we can do to help our cause when we pray to God. But first and foremost, prayer is about God. And so do we have faith in the God who answers prayer? Someone has compared prayer to having a house that is wired perfectly to code. We had a friend up in Iowa who was an electrician. And I can't remember if he bought or built a house at one point. I remember we went to, I believe they built it. And when we went over, that was the most amazingly wired house I have ever seen. It had every electrical and electronic gadget you could imagine. There were plugs. You ever live in a house that didn't have enough plugs in the wall? Isn't that just like the most aggravating thing in the world? This thing had plenty of plugs. And not only that, there were cable connections, and there were phone connections, and there were wire. Every connection that you could have, every room had them, and had them in abundance. In fact, in his basement, he had a closet that was all the electrical stuff. Just this one room was nothing but all the electrical switches and circuits and connections. The most amazing house I've ever seen. But let me ask you this. If your house is wired absolutely the way it's supposed to be, what happens if you don't connect it to the power pole? It doesn't do you a bit of good. We can bring to God the most carefully worded, the most thoughtful prayers imaginable, but if we don't believe in the power of God, if we're not convinced that He has our best interests at heart, what good are our prayers? Prayer works first and foremost because of God. To you all men come, the God who hears prayer. James said in James chapter 1, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do we believe that? And then he said, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Later in chapter 4, he talks about this vicious cycle where where our prayers are not being our prayers are not being answered. He said, "You do not have because you do not ask." Sometimes we fret and we fret and we fret and we worry and we worry and we worry, but the one thing we never do is ask the God who could make a difference. With respect to the widow, prayer starts with faith, and Jesus says as much. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find this kind of faith, the kind of faith that would move us to pray in the way that we ought to? The kind of faith that will move us to trust God no matter what the circumstances are? So prayer then is connected here with faith. But he also says we're not to lose heart, become discouraged. We ask and we ask and we ask, and sometimes the answer is slow in coming. But do we still believe in the goodness and the provisions of God? And then finally he says we ought always to pray. Pray in constancy. Constancy is a trait of God's people. We keep on keeping on. We persevere because we believe in the provisions and the goodness of God. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, in some ways we are like the widow. I believe we are to be persistent in prayer, but we're unlike her in one very important respect. In the story, did the widow trust the judge? Did she believe he was a good and honest and honorable man? No, we're told right up front, he's a lousy guy. She pestered him because she realized that was the only way to get it from the judge, to get any kind of a favorable rendering, favorable verdict. The only approach that she had was simply to beat him to death with her tongue. And we're to be unlike the widow in that regard. Do we trust God? Do we believe God is like this judge? No, we don't. We shouldn't. Do we believe God has our best interests at heart? Yes, we do. And I think that's a critical point that we need to make in this parable. One commentary that I read made the comment, he said that we should... he said, we're not poor bag ladies with no hope. We're children of God. In fact, did you notice what the description is of God's people? Look in verse 7. And will not God give justice to His elect? We are chosen by God for His blessings. Which ought to put a lot of things into perspective. So, we are to be persistent, but not because we feel like we have to pester God to get some kind of an answer, but because we love God, we trust God, and we know that He has our best interests at heart. What does this kind of persistence look like? What is this persistent prayer? Sometimes it involves frequently. Sometimes we need to pray often about particular things. Maybe some significant health crisis has come up. Maybe a job crisis has come up. Maybe a relationship crisis has come up. You need to pray about it. And you need to pray frequently about it. But sometimes it may be more just the duration. I know that when our kids were growing up, we prayed a lot that our children would obey Jesus Christ as Lord, that our children would become Christian. Now, to be honest, I don't know that every prayer I uttered from the day they were born till the day they obeyed, I don't know that every prayer I said had that content. But it was something that we prayed about very often, and we did it for many, many, many years. And that's what I mean by duration. It may not be so much the frequency, but the idea that it's something that takes our attention for a very, very long time. It's a theme that we come back to frequently. Maybe it's the intensity of prayer sometimes. We pray intensely about something. There's something that's on our minds, something that's weighing heavy on our hearts. Persistence in that case may simply be the intensity of the prayer. We periodically read in the Bible about intense prayers. Jesus, the night before he picked the apostles, according to Luke chapter 6, he spent the entire night in prayer. That was an intense prayer. And sometimes we pray for long periods of time about some particular thing that's important to us. So with respect to the widow, we learn about persistence. We learn about faith. But we also learn that we're to trust God as someone who genuinely cares about us. And as I said, in that regard, I think we are to be different from the widow. She understands that the judge is an uncaring man. We understand, however, that our judge, God, is someone who is great, someone who is loving, someone who is merciful, someone who cares very deeply about us. Now, with respect to the judge, obviously there is a point of comparison between God and this judge. But it does not suggest for a moment that God has the character of this judge. God has the authority of the judge, and over and over and over and over again in the Bible, God is called a judge, and Jesus is called our judge. When he returns, he'll judge us based on his word. So in terms of the authority that God has, in terms of the role that God has, yes, he's a judge, but in every other respect, God is different from this judge. We read back in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we read back in Exodus chapter 22, the concern and the compassion that God had for the widow and for the orphan. And over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we're reminded that God cares for the helpless. And so I should be convinced that God cares enough to do what is necessary for all this. Jesus said in the parable, he says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And the unrighteous just said, I don't want this lady nagging me, so I'll just render a verdict. And then his next point is about God. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God cares and God will answer. God cares and God will provide. And that's the assurance that we have. He's not this uncaring judge. He is our caring Father. And again, that term elect, the chosen ones. God cares for those that he has chosen. Why choose them if he's not going to take care of them? Now, there's some question over whether or not this parable is specifically talking about preparing for the destruction of Jerusalem or the day of judgment. Back in chapter 17, right before this, is a section, I believe, starting in verse 20, and going down to the end of chapter 17. And I do believe that in that last section, that Jesus is talking in some way about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there would be persecution aplenty. There would be hard circumstances for Christians. And as you read the unfolding and the progress of the gospel in the book of Acts, there was persecution. And so that would prompt Christians to pray. But I don't think this parable is limited to that. Whenever the Son of Man comes, whether it was immediately in the sense of the destruction of Jerusalem, whether he's talking about the final return of Jesus in the day of judgment, there is an urgency that God sees in how he deals with his people's needs. Now, the Lord is not saying here that we'll have trouble-free, carefree lives. In fact, doesn't this parable suggest that there are challenges in our day-to-day lives? Yeah, absolutely. In the parable, there's a woman who's been dealt with in an unjust way. And her only recourse is this constant petition to the judge. By parallel, in our lives, there will be times when we're dealing with injustice in this world. And the only recourse we have, we'll try to work it out with men, but it doesn't always work. But what we can always do is approach our Heavenly Father knowing that he is concerned about his people. And that's the trust that we have, it's the faith that we have, and that faith then prompts this persistence. And finally, Jesus makes a point with respect to Christ himself. He says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Think for a moment about, I've never counted it up, but think about how many parables that Jesus uttered have something to do with judgment. Somewhere at the end of the parable, there is a settling of accounts. And in some of the parables that dealt with money or dealt with property or dealt with crops or dealt with this or that, there is some kind of settling of accounts, and he assures us that's the case here. Even if the justice does not come in this life, when he returns, he's looking for people who have faith. He's looking for people whose faith motivates them to be persistent, motivates them to endure. When the Son of Man comes, will he find this kind of faith? And that's a tough thing. Will he find that kind of faith in you? Will he find that kind of faith in me? a faith that persists, a faith that endures, a faith that keeps going back to God regardless of the answer. I believe God always answers prayer. Sometimes He says yes, sometimes He says no, and sometimes He says wait and see. But all of those are answers from God. But I'll tell you what God always does. God always does what's best for us. God always does what will work our salvation. Notice over in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, down in verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What he's not saying is that everything in our life is equally good. Not everything in our life makes us feel good about ourselves. But God always does what is ultimately for our good. And how does he define good here? He defines good in terms of God's redemptive purposes. Notice he says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, that's similar language to the elect that we saw back in Luke 18. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And that's the end result. When God causes all things to work together for good, he's trying to work it out to our final glorification. And if that means I pray to God about a job and he says, no, you can't have that job, maybe it's because he has my salvation in mind more than my pocketbook. And if God says no about this relationship or that relationship, maybe it's because he's more concerned about my relationship to him than he is to my relationship with someone else. And when he tells us no or maybe or wait and see about something that I have prayed about, it's always for our good as it relates to our salvation. And that's the justice of God. That's the compassion of God. And that's the divine purpose of God. This is one of the most interesting little parables that Jesus ever gave. He uses some funny figures. He uses this character of a ridiculously bad judge to actually make a point about our Father in heaven, who is the greatest judge. The true judge, the one that can't be beaten. He uses the story of an uncaring judge to illustrate about our caring Father. And he uses a story about a woman who kind of nags a guy into submission to make a point about our talking to God with absolute trust and confidence that he always does what's best. Even though we may not understand it, even though the answer may not come quite on our time scale, God always, in his time scale, acts swiftly for the justice of his people, and we can have that assurance. Do you have that kind of assurance as you go to God in prayer? And not just in prayer, but in every aspect of your life. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that God wants what is best for you? If you have that belief, that changes everything. Because when you look at God and you're just not sure, how can you operate on the basis of faith? How can you have any confidence in your life that anything will ever go well? The Bible tells us God cares. The Bible tells us God loves us. The Bible tells us God always does what's best for us. Do we trust Him enough to turn things over to Him? That's one of the powerful things in this little parable. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ as Lord, you can enter into that kind of relationship where you can have that confidence in how God operates and what He will do on our behalf. If you are a Christian, do you have this kind of faithful persistence that the parable describes? If not, you need to work on that. Put your faith in the Lord and let Him work things out. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.